And next up, I would like to invite Steph up for the scripture reading.
Good morning, church. Today's reading is from Psalm 8. I'll give you a moment to find it in your Bibles. And we'll be reading from the NIV. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands. You have put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, good morning, Renewal. My name is Addison. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal, and it's my pleasure to be here. We're continuing in our series on the Psalms. We're kind of asking the question, how do the Psalms teach us to pray? What can we learn about how we should pray, what we should pray? How do we pray the Psalms themselves as prayers? Just a reminder, the Psalms have been the prayer book of God's people for millennia. And so that's sort of how we're approaching this series. We're in the third week. We're going to be touching on Psalm 8, as we just read. But before we get to that, I want to tell you about a man named Dacher Keltner. He's a professor of psychology at UC Berkeley, and he's known for his research on the human experience of awe, A-W-E, awe. And in his research, he's found that people who regularly experience awe, doesn't have to be profound, don't have to be like the Grand Canyon, don't have to be this, you know, pilgrimage somewhere, but appreciating things in life. You know, you go on a walk and you notice how complex a flower is that you notice. You're listening to a song and you appreciate and you're in awe of the musician who's talented enough to perform their music. Someone who regularly experiences awe and wonder, Keltner has found that they are happier, they're more unselfish, they're more generous, they're even more extroverted. They're even more well-connected socially. They have better quality relationships. Therefore, Keltner writes, it's imperative that you become a person who wonders more often. If you want to be a happy person, if you want to be a selfless person, if you want to have friends, then find things to appreciate. Find things that you can be in awe of. Now, Dr. Keltner, he's not a Christian. And he makes the argument that this experience, that when people experience awe, this is an evolutionary mechanism that's been developed over time to make us more social, that awe sort of suppresses our ego and it turns our attention, you know, outside of ourselves. It makes us more social and therefore more adaptable, more communal, and better able to survive. So it's an evolutionary mechanism in Keltner's mind. That's certainly one explanation for why we experience awe. But to be honest, for me, that's not a very satisfying explanation because it's purely functional. Meaning, you know, we experience awe simply because it's useful. It's not that our world is inherently filled with wonderful and amazing things. It's just part of our hardwiring. It's just a chemical reaction that happens in our brain, and that's it. I think a much better explanation for why being in awe frees us to be more social, why it makes us more generous, why it makes us more unselfish, I think it's because we were designed to be in awe. We were designed to experience wonder because, in our view, the Christian worldview, behind the universe stands a God who is in and of himself awesome. All humans, right? We were all created to know this God who stands behind the universe. And so it's no wonder that we are hardwired to look at something else and be amazed. It's at the very core of our being. It's not just useful. It speaks to who we are as human beings. He created us. This is his world. And so likewise, the world is filled with wonderful things, things that we can be in awe of. And when we do that, we're stepping in, we're living into who we were created to be. So I think that's a much more well-rounded, satisfying explanation of why we experience awe, right? So it's not that awe is simply in the eye of the beholder. It's the stars, the mountains, music, even someone's generosity. These things really are inherently wonderful. We wonder at them because they've been made by a wonderful God and they reflect his beauty, his magnificence. As C.S. Lewis said, one of my favorite quotes that he said is, you know, when you admire a sunbeam, you know, coming through the window, the mind should naturally run back up the sunbeam to the sun itself, right, as we admire the beauty of the sun. In the same way, when we look at our created world, when we find awe in things, really, the mind should naturally run back up the sunbeam to the origin, to the God who makes all these things. So Keltner's research, I think, is helpful. It's interesting. But I think his ideas are much more at home in the Christian worldview. And I think we see that very clearly in Psalm chapter 8. This prayer, we've been talking about how some of the psalms are, you know, divided into different subgenres. This psalm is called a hymn, H-Y-M-N, a hymn. And one of the characteristics of hymns is that the author will pray prayers that are often very in awe of who God is and what he has done. So as we ask the question, you know, how does Psalm 8 teach us how to pray? One thing I think is clear from this psalm is that this prayer is very much filled with the author's is just wondering and in awe of who God is and what he does. And too often when we pray, when I pray, it's not really filled with much wonder. I'm not amazed. It's just something I do. It's, you know, something I should go through the, you know, I go through the motions, I check the box. And you know what, to be honest, there's a sense in which that's okay. You know, in the Christian life, we're supposed to pray about everything. We're supposed to, even about the little details in our lives. And when we do that, you know, God still works in those details. And I think it's okay if you're not in awe of, you know, the way that that God takes care of you. Just in the minute things, that's okay. Our brains can't even function of being in awe 100% of the time. We weren't designed to do that. So I think it's okay that sometimes our prayers are not filled with awe. But I think too often we forget that even when we pray about the little things, we're stepping into the throne room of a God who is so far beyond our comprehension. If we really knew him, if we really saw him for who he is, he would make the most fascinating things in our world feel like we're watching paint dry, right? God is so beyond our comprehension. No matter what we're praying about, right? This should at least color our experience some of the time when we pray. And I think Psalm 8 teaches us that our prayers should be filled with wonder. And that's our main point, that our prayers should be filled with wonder, with awe. We're studying Psalm 8 this morning, so I found three things that we could really wonder at God about. And so that's what we'll do. First, we'll wonder at God's nature, kind of who he is in and of himself. Second, we'll wonder at his goodness, his moral goodness, that he's kind, that he's gracious. And then third, we'll wonder at his moral goodness ultimately, which we find in the gospel. So first, we'll wonder at God's nature. Second, we'll wonder at his goodness. And third, we'll wonder at his goodness in the gospel. Let me pray for us. Father, you designed us to know you. You designed us to look into the mystery of who you are. You've designed us to be amazed. It's no wonder, Lord, that we're just naturally drawn to things that leave us speechless. Lord, it's the very core of our DNA, Lord. We were meant to know you. We were meant to know the person who just leaves us in awe, naturally. And so, Lord, we lament that this morning that too often when we come to church, when we pray, we're bored. We're not interested. It feels like a lot of work to be excited about you, Lord, and we lament that, and we confess that to you. But, Lord, we pray that Psalm 8 would teach us this morning, It would teach us how amazing you are. It would teach us that when we pray, Lord, it's the most exciting thing that we could ever do. So soften our hearts, Lord. We have hard hearts in our flesh. We are prone to find interest and find awe in so many other things. And so just be with us this morning. Speak to us. Would you crack our hearts open and help us to open ourselves up to you this morning? By your Spirit, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's first wonder at God's nature, who he is in and of himself. So verse 1, it says that God has set his glory in the heavens. Many commentators actually think that the ESV translates this little phrase a little bit better, and others as well, when it says that God has set his glory above the heavens. The NIV doesn't say that. It says in the heavens. But many commentators say it's actually a better translation to say that God has set his glory above the heavens. Now, this gives the sense that not only can God be wondered at by looking at the sky, right? We look at the stars and we're kind of amazed at how big the universe is, how little we are in some sense, and how big God must be. But even that cannot contain the amazingness of who God is. I think that's what this verse is kind of saying, that his glory goes beyond the glory of the heavens. It's above the heavens. It's above the created order. You know, sometimes when we think about God in our minds, when we picture him or try to think about him, we think about God as a really big human, right? We think of it as this giant human being, this giant person. And even in Psalm 3, right, God is sort of imagined as this giant in the sky. It sounds primitive to say it that way, but that's really what's going on. In verse 3, you know, it says that God sort of used his fingers to weave the heavens together. He took the stars in our universe and he placed them right where they should be. He's this big, giant cosmic person. He's up there in space doing all these things with his hands, right? He's big. Now, biblical authors often do this. They describe God as if he's a big person. And this is actually a literary device called anthropomorphism. Anthropos meaning man or human, and morphism to change, right? So we're sort of changing God to look like a human being. And it's not because God is a giant human being. We know that God in his being doesn't have fingers or eyes or hands. He's not a physical creature. So deep down we know that God doesn't have fingers. God's not physical. He's not a big human, but we're finite creatures, right? We can only imagine God in the categories that we know. Think about it this way. It's like we're 2D stick figures living in a 2D world, and we're trying to wrap our mind around a three-dimensional creature, right? If we were stick figures, in order to describe and understand a cube, all we could really say was, it's sort of like a square, but kind of more complex than that. That's the best that we could do as a 2D being. That's sort of what we're doing with anthropomorphisms. We cannot understand what God is like. All we can do is think about him in terms of our own dimensions, like a person, like a human. Here's an example of how that plays out. When we know something unjust happens to us, right, we know that God sees that, and he promises that he will bring justice one way or another to us. But you see, even the way I said that, I said he sees as if he has eyes. But God doesn't have eyes, right? We can't think without anthropomorphizing God, right? And let's not use eyes. Let's say God knows. God knows everything. But even to say God knows sort of presupposes that I'm thinking about God has knowledge that I do, that God somehow acquires knowledge by observing and thinking logically. But that's not how. God doesn't have a big brain. He doesn't gain knowledge by observing and deducing. He just somehow knows outside of time. He just knows all things. So even to say that God knows is an anthropomorphism. We just cannot escape using this language to try to wrap our minds around this God that is just beyond our comprehension, right? God has set his glory above the heavens, right? We could do this with really any attribute of God, one that we teach our kids. God is everywhere. Right, God is everywhere. If we go to a different city, if we go to a different country, if we go into outer space, if we go in the ocean, God is everywhere. He's always with us. And that's a very comforting truth. And when I was a kid, I don't know how you pictured this, but when I was a kid, I pictured like that Jesus is like following me, that he's actually there, but he's just sort of invisible, as if he's like wearing a Harry Potter like invisibility cloak and I just can't see him, but he's following me. That's how I pictured it. Maybe you still picture it that way. I don't know. But really, God in his divine nature does not have a physical body. He's not limited by space. Space applies to material creatures, creatures like you and me, made of matter. But God's not made of matter. He transcends space. The category just doesn't apply to him whatsoever. And so in that way, we could say God is everywhere. But you see, we have to describe it in a way that we can understand, like a really big person. That is our best attempt. It's our 2D attempt at describing who God is. And we could keep talking about how God's outside of time. Time doesn't apply to him. That's really what eternal means. It's not like he lives forever. It's just that time never applies to him. We could talk about how God causes things to happen just by willing it, but again, he doesn't have a human will. Even in creation, when it says that God created the world by his word, God doesn't have a mouth, so you see, we're just trying as best we can to wrap our minds around this being that just is amazing. We have to use human terms. That's all we can do. Now, I want to be clear about this. It might be tempting to think that we can't know God at all. You know, we're just grasping. So can we really know God at all? But that's not true. We can know God, truly. The very fact that the Bible exists, right? Which, by the way, the Bible is God speaking to us. That's what we believe. So the very fact that God speaks to us shows that we can know him. Right? If we couldn't understand him at all, there'd be no reason for God to speak to us in the first place. So we can understand him. We can know him truly, but because we have finite little minds, right? We cannot know him exhaustively. We can know him truly, but we can't know him exhaustively. I've heard it said, and I think this is a really good analogy. I've heard it said that in Scripture, God is like a dad or a mom explaining complex truths to their children in ways that they can understand, right? So, you know, if my son were to ask me, Dad, what is the sun? I could say it's, you know, hydrogen atoms that are, you know, combusting at, you know, degrees, you know, beyond our comprehension, but he would not understand that whatsoever. Maybe I would say, you know, but it's like this big light bulb in the sky, right? And he'd be like, oh, okay, you would understand that. Now, it's an analogy, right? It's true in some sense, right, that just like a light bulb gives off light, so does the sun, and it's in the sky, right? So there's truth to it, but it's not exhaustive truth. It's true, but it's not exhaustive. That's sort of like what God is doing. We truly can know God. When we say God sees everything, that's true. You can have confidence in that, but he just does it in a way that we can't understand. When we say God is everywhere, that's true. He is with us, but we just don't have words. We don't know how to describe this exhaustively, but it's true. Okay, so I just want to make that clear. I hope through this exercise that you're thinking about God in a way that amazes you. We could do this for hours, right? We could talk about all of God's attributes in these ways that just blows our minds. And so as we pray, right, we ought to wonder at God's nature. We ought to pray and praise God that his glory goes far beyond the heavens, that he's outside of time, that he doesn't change. How does God not change? I don't know. This is the God that if we just look at him for, this is what, 5-10 minutes? Just a little bit. He's amazing. He's wonderful. Our prayers should be filled with wonder at his nature. So, I don't know, maybe a couple suggestions. Familiarize yourselves with Bible passages that talk about God's attributes. And as you pray, pray those scriptures back to him. Wonder at him. Maybe buy a book. If you're really nerdy, you can buy a systematic theology book that will talk about God's attributes, and it'll go into detail, and use that for fuel for your prayers. Learn about who God is in and of himself, and pray to God about those things. But we don't only wonder at God's nature. Psalm 8 teaches us that we should also wonder at his moral goodness. He's not just, you know, beyond our comprehension in his being, but he's incredibly good. He's not just, by the way, I didn't write this down, but he's not just the best. He's not just the most loving creature. He is love itself. He transcends even our understanding of what these categories mean. He is justice itself. He is being itself. When we say that God is good, we're really just being redundant because God is in and of himself good. But this is another way that we can wonder and be in awe of God. Look at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. So you see, the psalmist turns from wondering God's power at his creation, his bigness, to a decision that God made. God, why would you give us such small, puny, insignificant creatures such power and glory? Right? And I think the point he's getting at is, God, you are incredibly kind. You're incredibly gracious that you would these little creatures, these little ants crawling around on the earth, that you would dignify us, that you give us honor and authority. So the psalmist here is really drawing from the creation accounts of Genesis 1 and 2, right? Where it teaches that mankind is tasked to rule over the created order, to steward the earth well, to make earth a paradise for all creatures, you know, to use the raw materials of the world to promote technological advances, to expand the garden and build cities. Now, Psalm 8 makes the teaching of Genesis 1 and 2 explicit. Human beings are kings and queens over creation. Right? It's not just that God made us the head of the food chain. It's that God has given us a privilege, a responsibility, the honor of stewarding his world. He's elevated our status to be royalty in his kingdom of ruling and stewarding his world. There's a lot that we could say, by the way, about the practical implications of this for the way we treat our worlds, for the ways that we treat our, the ways we make economic decisions, the way that we treat our planet, the way that we approach our world environmentally. I think there's a very Christian approach to that. But here in Psalm 8, that's not really the emphasis. The emphasis is that the author is stunned that God would do this, that God would really elevate humans in this way. And this really shows God's moral beauty, that he's gracious. You know, we don't inherently deserve this role. We're not powerful creatures. We don't deserve authority. We're just specks of dust compared to the vastness of the cosmos. And yet God, he's generous. He's kind. He's a great delegator. He's valued us and he's honored us. And it's not that God has abdicated his authority. It's not that he didn't want to do his job, so he gave it to us. God has made us vice regents. That's a term that scholars use. Vice regent just means that God rules the world through us. God rules with us. So it's not that God created the world and then left. No, God longs to be close to us. So he created us, he rules the world, and he wanted to bring us into the family business. He wanted to bring us up to his status as ruler, to make us vice rulers with him. It's like we're princes and princesses in his royal family. He's given us authority with him, to rule with him in the world. Now again, why would God do this? And this, all we can tell is that the psalmist is just flabbergasted. He's just saying God must be incredibly kind. He must be good. He must be loving and gracious. He somehow, for some reason, cares for us. And you notice the psalmist asks a question but never comes to an answer. He just is amazed because there is no answer beyond God's goodness and his love. You know, it's interesting. One argument that atheists will often make against Christians is they say, you know, God, why you Christians, you know, you tell this story of how God creates the world and and gives humans such worth and dignity, and then he comes down and he dies on a cross for humans. But if you look at the vastness of the universe, we are so insignificant. It's almost arrogant for you to proclaim that God would care so much for you. To be honest, that's a great argument. That's a really good argument. And I think as Christians, our proper response is just to say, I know. I don't get it. If God is really real and the universe is this big, right? And it is. And we're so little. And yet he's given us dignity. He's died for us. He's made a big deal of us. And really doesn't say much about us. What it really says is that if God is real, he must be really, really good. Right? I think that's probably just the best Christian response we can give. It's a great question. It is a mystery. The only way that I think we can explain that is that God must be incredibly kind and caring to us. Right? And this is just one way that the psalmist tells us that we can wonder at God, at his kindness. But you know what? There's 150 psalms in the Bible that talk about all the ways that God is kind and good to us. There's 65 other books in the Bible that just tell story after story after story of God's faithfulness, of his goodness, of his grace, when we are not only small, but when we rebel, when we spit in his face, and he's still kind to us. There's story after story where we can use as fuel for our prayers to wonder at how good, how kind, how gracious he is to us. In creation, right? But also in the gospel. And that brings us to our third point, that we should be filled with wonder at his love for us in the gospel. A couple weeks ago, remember, we talked about how when we read the Psalms, when we pray the Psalms, we actually have to remember that the New Testament authors, the early church, realized that Jesus is the ultimate prayer of the Psalms, right? So Jesus was the ultimate human. If the Psalms were designed to be prayed by humans to God, then it makes sense that Jesus is the ultimate prayer of the Psalms. And so what bearing does that have for us this morning as we read and pray Psalm 8? Well, if we go forward to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Psalm 8, and it admits, right, that the image of humankind ruling all creation, having all creation under our feet, it actually isn't very accurate right now. That's not actually happening. Because of our sin, right, and I think maybe when you pray Psalm 8, you kind of feel this tension. We don't steward God's creation well. It doesn't seem like we're ruling everything well. It doesn't seem like everything is under control. Things are very chaotic. Things are very out of control in many ways. And the Bible's explanation is that we've decided to divorce ourselves from God, right? God wants to bring us up to rule with him, and we have pushed him away. We did that because we want to rule the world in our own way. We don't want to rule with each other. We want to rule ourselves, right? The world is filled with people who want to be the king, the queen of the world, the ultimate leader. And by the way, it's not just like the big world leaders that do this. We all do this. We all try to impose our personally derived moral vision on others as if we define what's right and wrong. We try to control and manipulate other people as if our desires are the chief desires that should dictate reality. We're each trying to vie for power, to be the monarch of our own world. And so it's no surprise that the world is in chaos. Mankind does not have everything under their feet because we do not rule with God. We've pushed him away. And yet Hebrews 2 tells us that there is one person, Jesus. He was also made a little lower than the angels, who lived life under God's authority as a true and faithful vice regent. And by his death and resurrection, God crowned him with glory and honor as the true king over all creation. So what Adam and Eve and all of mankind were supposed to be, Jesus actually is. He is the faithful steward, vice regent, in a sense, over all creation. And so Jesus is the ultimate prayer of Psalm 8 in this way. He is the true member of mankind who rules as he should. And what that means for us is, because of our union with him, we are restored to have that same status as God's faithful vice regents. And again, we don't experience that right now, but that's the status that we have. In God's eyes, he sees us that way. And one day we will get to rule over God's creation with Jesus. This is something that's actually really fun to kind of think about, because we don't get much detail what this will be like in the scriptures. Just a couple places, we get little hints, right? Revelation 21 and 22 talks about how we'll reign with him. But again, what does that exactly mean? In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says that we will judge angels. I don't know what that means, but it's kind of cool to think about, right? So we can wonder at this. We can be in awe of God's goodness and how we will get to experience this. But do you understand, right? This is why the psalmist is amazed at this, right? This is what he wrote. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? In the gospel, we could pray, Lord, who are we that you would be mindful of us? Who are we that you would not just give us authority in creation, but when we screwed it up, that you would die for us? Who are we that you would restore us to your royal family? This is just as mysterious, by the way, as why God loves us in this vast universe. It's in my mind, it's an even bigger mystery. Why would God restore us to vice regent status? Why would he do that? There is simply no explanation besides the reality that God is unfathomably kind and good, that Jesus would take the role of vice regent on our behalf, perform it for us, and give us the credit for it. So we wonder at God's nature, we wonder at his moral goodness, and we see that moral goodness ultimately demonstrated in the gospel, right? And because of the gospel, we will wonder at him as we reign with him forever. So as you pray, use Psalm 8 as a template. Wonder at him in his nature, wonder at him at his goodness, and think of the gospel. Remember your story, that you are praying because Jesus has gone before you and you are united to him. Let's pray.